We continue this morning with our passage in Hebrews. The sermon title this morning is The Source of Our Salvation. And if you think, I have been in church a very long time, I've heard everything there is to hear about salvation, yeah, woe to you. There's always something new. And this morning I want to speak about the source of our salvation. The sermon scripture this morning is Hebrews 5, verses 7 to 10. You have the NIV there, but I'm going to read the passage of scripture this morning from the Legacy Study Bible, which is a Bible that has come from Grace Church in America. They've gone to the Greek, and they've really done an excellent translation, not just capturing a word-for-word translation in the Greek, but also catching the idioms and the meaning of the text. And so you'll hear from this point forward. I'm going to use the Legacy Study Bible a lot. It is free online. You can download it as an app. It won't cost you any money. It is really a blessing. It makes very clear scripture to you. All right? The Legacy Study Bible. All right? So verses, I'm reading from verse 7. He, in the days of his flesh, offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. Being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. So in the 11th canon of the sixth session of the Council of Trent. The Council of Trent was the Catholic Church's response to the Reformation. All right? And it was written in January of 1547. The Roman Catholic Church officially condemned the Protestant doctrine of justification by faith, and here comes the caveat, alone. Faith alone. If anyone says, it reads, that men are justified either by the sole imputation of the justice of Christ or by the sole remission of sins to the exclusion of the grace and charity that are at work within them, let them be anathema. Anathema, Latin word, big Latin word for cursed. Let them be cursed. Now, this language which grounds our justification on a righteousness in us caused the Protestant reformers to conclude that Rome had abandoned and even condemned the gospel. What the Council of Trent cursed was precisely what the reformers taught as central to the whole Christian religion. The teaching that, as John Calvin put it, it is entirely by the intervention of Christ's righteousness that we obtain justification before God. This is equivalent to saying that a man is not just in himself, but that the righteousness of Christ is communicated to him by imputation, while he is strictly deserving of punishment. That's what Calvin is saying. We deserve punishment, but Christ imputes his righteousness. Why? Because we have none of ourselves. And as I said many times before from this pulpit, one day you will stand in front of Almighty God and you will be judged either by the righteousness of your own or by the righteousness of another. To say that we are justified by faith in Christ alone, even while we are still actually sinful, the Roman Catholic Church complained, amounts to a legal fiction. See, this is what troubled the Roman Catholic Church and other opponents. The idea that while we are still sinners, that we can be declared righteous. Yeah, that didn't compute with them. They argued that it was unreasonable for us to expect that God will declare us just until we are actually innocent and impure. Quick question here. Can we by ourselves ever become innocent and pure? No. Why? We are? And we sin every day. Why do we sin? Because we love it. If you didn't like to sin, you wouldn't do it. Yeah? Because we don't like to do the things that we don't like. When you were a kid at home, your mom said, clean your room. You know, you shoved everything under the bed and in the closet because you didn't want to do a proper job, because we don't like to do the things that we don't like to do. Yeah? We like to do the things we like to do. And sin is one of them. So, they argue that until we are innocent and pure, God cannot declare us just. It is for this reason that justification by faith alone was taught by the reformers. It was pronounced, and this was announced, accursed by Rome. An anathema, a curse that is still in force today. It is still active today. That if you, as a Protestant, do we know what the word Protestant even means today? Because I think many of us have forgotten. Protestant means to protest. The reformers protested against what the Catholic Church was preaching. Now remember, this morning, my aim is not to put Protestantism against the Catholic Church. It is to show you why Christ is the source of our salvation and not ourselves. Okay? And very simply, we believe that we cannot be saved except by Christ alone, whereas the Catholic Church believes that we are saved by God, but also by our works. And that's contrary to the gospel. And for the reformers, that was contrary to the gospel. So all this begs a question that is vital for us to grasp the gospel. On what basis does God declare someone just and accept him or her as worthy of fellowship with him? Or to put it differently, what is the ground of my standing with God, and what is the source of my salvation? What allows me to stand in front of God? What allows me to enter boldly into the throne room of God? Yeah? This is a vital issue, because for anyone who realizes that he is a sinner or she is a sinner, that his or her guilt has placed them under God's holy wrath, this is the question of all questions. So you wonder, when you stand in front of God, he's not going to ask you which church you went to, you know, meaning that he's not going to ask you if you went to a big church, a church with nice pews, a church with a good band, a church with a smoke machine. He's not going to ask you that. They say, why are you here? The Bible addresses this matter thoroughly and absolutely clearly. In our text this morning, it looks this issue squarely in the eye, and it gives us a straight answer. Hebrews 5, verse 9. Speaking of Jesus Christ, it says, he became the source of our eternal salvation to all who obey him or believe. To understand this verse, we need to ask three questions. Number one, first, what does salvation require? Second, how did Jesus become the source of what salvation requires? And finally, for whom is Jesus the source of eternal salvation? Now, many of you will think I can already answer at least two out of three successfully. Yeah? But let's have a look at this. What does salvation require? Another way of asking this is to say, what is necessary for someone to enjoy eternal fellowship with God? Because what has sin done in Genesis 3? It has separated man from the very presence of God, has it not? Yeah? That is why when Adam and Eve sin, what do? Instinctively, no one told them to go and hide, but they go and hide. Now, the Bible's answer is, to have fellowship with God, one must possess perfect righteousness. We've already established that we can't have that. One must also attain the perfect standard as set forth in God's law. We might consider this both positive and negative. Positively, one must perfectly manifest the holiness set forth in God's law. Negatively, one must not be blemished with any guilt or corruption, any transgression of the law. Jesus often addressed this concern during his earthly ministry. When the rich young ruler approaches Jesus in Matthew 19, verses 16 to 17, he asks this, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" Thinking that he only had to do one thing. Jesus replied, "If you would keep all the commandments throughout your entire life." Another expert asked Jesus the same question. "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus says, "What is written in the law?" The man answers, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself." Jesus said, "You answered correctly. Do this and you will live." Luke 10:25-28. Can any of us keep the old Hebraic, the Judaistic law, the 613 law, the laws? Could we? No. Could the Pharisees? No. Could Israel? No. That's why they had to sacrifice animals. Yeah? Now, what is the basis of our salvation? Now, we've established that the basis of salvation is righteousness, is it not? We have to be righteous. We have to be able to be perfect before Almighty God. And to be righteous before God is to perfectly keep His law, which we've just established none of us can do. But also to uphold His standards in both thought and deed, in what we think and what we do, with our hands, in what we do, and with our hearts. Both the rich young ruler and the teacher of the law got this part right. Where they went wrong was claiming that they had actually achieved it. Because that's what the young man says, doesn't he, the rich young ruler? Jesus says, "You've got to do this." What is his answer? "I have done that since I was yea high." And then Jesus exposes him and he says, "Go and sell everything you have." Yeah? And then he can't. It says he went away sad. Why can't he? Because the stuff he has is his idol. So he already breaks the law. Yeah, loving something else more than the Lord your God. Breaks that commandment. For that reason, Jesus sternly rebuffed both of these men. Nonetheless, the clear standard is given in the law and it's repeated in the New Testament. Remember, what do we say? Righteousness is needed. 1 Peter 1:16. "You shall be holy, for I am holy." When Peter pens that under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, does he for one minute think that his brothers and sisters in Christ will ever attain holiness by themselves? No. No. Jesus' parable of the wedding banquet makes this perfectly clear. A man who tried to infiltrate into the king's feast was discovered and then removed. Matthew 22, verse 11 to 13 reads, "When the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, 'Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be a weeping and a gnashing of teeth.'" You see, God the Father requires us to be clothed in perfect righteousness. Now, this is a great problem for us. Indeed, it's a worse problem than we tend to recognize. Our problem is not merely that we are morally flawed, but we are totally morally corrupt. through and through. It's not that our garments, our white garments, are slightly dirty or slightly muddied. It is that they are absolutely horribly soiled. We tend not to see how sinful we are. If I ask someone, and I did it in the last couple of weeks, are you good? They go, yeah, I'm good. And then the next question is, by whose standard? Are you as bad as Hitler?
No, no, not as bad as Hitler.
Are you as bad as Mussolini? No, 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 not as bad. I'm good. I'm good. Yeah? What makes you better than Hitler or Mussolini? Yeah? The grace of God is the only thing that has stopped you from being as bad as Hitler or Mussolini. But because we use a flawed standard, we use our standard, a human standard. And there is only one standard, is there not? There is only one standard for our Christian lives and for our Christian belief, and that is the Word of God. That's it. There is nothing else. The Word of God is the standard. That's why we have it. People find this very hard to stomach in our current day. But Scripture is plainly, and it teaches it. Paul states clearly in Romans 3, verse 10, no one is righteous, no, not one. If you go to Romans 3:10, you're not going to find a list of the caveats. No one is righteous except for these guys. And it gives you a list of, there's nothing like that. It says no one throughout all the ages has been righteous. People don't like to hear this, but when they stand before God one day, they won't be able to deny it. This is exactly why we have Scripture. Adam and Eve hid from God and tried to cover themselves after they had sinned. Job spoke boldly to God until the clouds parted and God appeared. Then could he say in Job 45 verse 5 and 6, I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. The great prophet Isaiah, he says in Isaiah 6, verse 5, woe to me, for I am lost. Because that chapter starts in the year that King Uzziah died. I saw the Lord. The same is true of the Apostle John in Revelation 1:17. He fell down as a man who is dead. This is what happens when we come into the presence of a holy, holy, holy God, because man is unrighteous, and yet righteousness is what is required to stand before an almighty God. We can see, therefore, what the complaint against the doctrine of justification by faith alone is all about. You see, the Roman Catholic Church says this is a legal fiction. You can never be righteous. They're right about that. Yeah, you can never be righteous. Can never be righteous without solid righteousness before God. It's a reality. We must surely be condemned. We are sinful. God is holy. The problem is we keep on sinning because we forget just what a holy, holy, holy God we serve. Some of us have never even really understood how holy God is. If you want to know how holy God is, go back to the Old Testament, because God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The God who was holy, holy, holy in the Old Testament, where people died. Remember when they took the ark and they put him in the temple of they put the ark in the temple of Dagon? Do you remember that? What happens the next morning when the Philistines wake up? Where's Dagon? He's fallen over, and they wreck Dagon again, and they put him again in the presence of this holy ark. What happens the next morning when they come? He's not only fallen over, but he is shattered. He's smashed. God sending the Philistines a message. I am who I am. I am the one true God. There is none beside me. I am holy. And if you put an idol in front of me, I will smash it. Now, Rome's teaching on infused righteousness, and that is the term, the theological term, if you want to understand what they teach, is called infused righteousness. We as Protestants believe that it is imputed righteousness. Yeah? If righteousness is required for salvation, the basis of fellowship with God, then where does our righteousness come from? Now, this is the next and obvious question. What righteousness will commend us before the great white throne of God's perfect justice? The Roman Catholic answer is, and that of many others, who deny justification by faith alone. It must be a righteousness within you. There are two main religions in the world. Only two. Yeah? One where we recognize that Jesus Christ is the only one who can save us. And every other religion in the world believes that you've got to do something. If you're a Buddhist, if you're a Jehovah's Witness, if you're a Mormon, if you're Hare Krishna, all of that has works salvation. You've got to do something. You've got to add something. You've got to bring something to the table. If you ask a Roman Catholic or anyone who doesn't believe in justification by faith alone, why should you get into heaven? Their answer will be, because I have become righteous. It is sometimes wrongly claimed that the Roman Catholics believe in self-righteousness. They don't believe in self-righteousness. That too is anathemized by Rome. Roman Catholics are quick to admit that no one becomes righteous without God's help through Jesus Christ. And yet the very way of putting it shows the difference between their teaching and justification by Christ alone. They say that God helps you to become righteous. Without Christ, you could never be righteous. And yet they nonetheless insist that the ground of your entrance into heaven is your righteousness, your own righteousness. And how do you achieve this righteousness? Through the sacraments of baptism, through penance, through mass. And your sins are removed, and God's grace is preserved and strengthened until you pass from life and into death. So you can't experience the fullness of God's grace because you haven't done your bit yet. Yeah? Of course, then, when you die because of this, you can't go directly to heaven. How can you go to heaven? Because we've seen that no one who is unrighteous can go into the presence of Almighty God. So when you die and you haven't attained this pure and this innocent status yet, you can't go to heaven, or if you go to purgatory, and you'll stay there as long as is necessary for you to attain this righteousness of your own. You can never attain this righteousness of your own. You cannot. Several hundred or several thousand years in purgatory will not get you this. Now, this is good news according to the Roman Catholic Church. Jesus is the source of salvation only in that his death makes this program possible. Were it not for him, there could be no hope at all for sinners. But now, by his grace, after a lifetime in the church and many lifetimes in the mini hell of purgatory, you can hope to stand before God on the basis of some legal fiction, but on the basis of your own personal righteousness. So not on the basis of some legal fiction, but on the basis of your own personal righteousness. Sinners get into heaven after they have achieved perfect holiness in purgatory. Now, through the church and all its important priesthood and sacraments, and with the help of Mary and the saints, the righteousness is infused to them. According to Rome, the righteousness you need is found in you after the process of justification has finally tossed you onto heaven's shore. But how do we know what our righteousness is? Hebrews 5:9 again. That Jesus Christ, by his obedience, became the source of our eternal salvation. Hebrews tells us clearly, nothing that we do can add to our righteousness. The only thing we as people bring to the table is the sin that needs to be forgiven. The first thing that we should notice in this sentence is the verb became. Until something happened, until something was attained, Christ was not the source of our salvation, the basis of our entry into heaven. So what did Jesus do that enabled him to become the source of our salvation? Hebrews 5, verse 7 to 9 tells us, in the days of his flesh, meaning Jesus when he was on the earth, Jesus offered up prayers and supplication with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. And being made perfect. These verses set forth Christ's actual attainment of righteousness, his full achievement of the holiness expressed in the law of God during the days of his flesh on earth. In this respect, we need to understand the context in which Christ fulfilled the law. You see, the obedience by which he fulfilled the law and the result of his fulfilling the law in perfect righteousness. You can ask this question, what was the context for Jesus' attainment of righteousness? Now, Jesus attained a righteousness, it says, in the days of his flesh, Hebrews 5, 7. Now, our commentator observes, these moving words, or one commentator observes, these moving words express how intensely Jesus entered the human condition, which wrung from him his prayers and entreaties, cries and tears. Flesh is a fairly comprehensive term. And Jesus became flesh. But what does it depict? It depicts human weakness, that he was subject to danger, want, temptation, as well as obligation to the law of God, as his obligation was. John tells us in John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. In other words, the context in which Christ fulfilled all righteousness was no different from that in which you and I are compelled to live, except that Jesus was sinless and his pilgrimage through this world was, if anything, far more arduous than ours. You see, Jesus came to show us the way, as we've seen before in Hebrews. He was the trailblazer. And this is what Jesus does. He comes and he says, this is the way to live a Christian life. This is the way you should live before Almighty God. But you know what? I understand and I know that you will never do it. So I am doing it for you. And then what's going to happen is, you're going to have my righteousness because I've achieved it. And so therefore it is always only about Christ. And we need to understand that we fall short. I have heard so many Christians in the past tell me, I don't sin anymore. I'm now a Christian. Well, brother, 1 John 1 verse 8 absolutely disagrees with you. 1 John 1 verse 8 says this, if any man says that he is without sin, he is a liar. And then it gives you 1 John 1 9, the remedy of 1 John 1 8, that says, if any man repents, God is faithful and just to forgive him of some of his sin. All of his sin. All unrighteousness. That sentence, that scripture alone tells you who is responsible for our righteousness. If we repent of our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us of all our unrighteousness. That scripture doesn't say if you live a good life and you try and do these things and go to church so many times and you have so many communions in a month, that counts. In heaven, they've got a little scorecard and they go, well, Mel has gone to church four times this month. She's done the communion once this month. She goes to the table every Thursday. So Mel's got brownie points. She's stacking them up. And then if we look at Mel's account, she's doing pretty well, isn't she? What does God say about our works? They are as filthy rags. It doesn't mean that God doesn't recognize what we do. It means that it doesn't count to our account. There's only one who has settled our account. When we stand in front of Almighty God, in front of this judge, and he calls us forward, our name, and we stand there, and he looks to see what your righteousness is, who your righteousness is. And when you stand before him because another's righteousness has been imputed to you, he looks at you and he says, no charge. Free to go. But if you stand there on your own righteousness, that won't be the case. God will say, here are your wages for your life. And the wages of sin is death. Jesus Christ is the source of our salvation. He is the author and finisher of our faith, as Hebrews 12:2 tells us. It says, fixing your eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. We have to fix our eyes on Jesus. It's about him, and never, ever is it about us. But it is in our darkest hour when we need to understand that it is about the glory of Christ. When David writes, they will go through the valley of the shadow of death. David knows it's not about him. It's about Christ. It's about God. He's the one who is exalted above all else. We are so inward looking. We look so much at our own problems because we are the most important person in our lives. Yeah? That is why we get upset about stuff. How dare they offend me? How dare he cut me up in the road? How dare this person hurt me? That is why we get upset, because it is about us. I, me, and myself, the unholy Trinity. Many Christians ask, why is God not blessing? Why does God never bless me? He blesses that brother. But, you know, I serve God. I go to church. I do all these things. But I never seem to get the blessing of God. The blessing of God can only be on your life if you obey him. If you do not obey him, and there are idols in your life, and there are things there that are more important to you than him, how can he bless you? He will not bless you, because he is true to his word. And if you choose other things above him, God's blessing cannot lie on your life. Can it? Cannot. The greatest thing for us is that we live in the era of grace. The most damning thing for us is that we live in the era of grace. Because when we sin, we know that the grace of God is there. And we've heard this so many times. You cannot out-sin the grace of God. What does Paul write? Does this mean then that we can go and sin? You see Paul's heart about this when he says, I do this thing that I don't want to do. I keep doing this thing that I don't want to do. I don't want to do it, but my flesh does it. My flesh loves sin. And in the end of that, he cries, who will help me? And he gives the answer, Christ Jesus. Brother and sister, if you're going to be a Christian, be a Christian. If you're going to serve God, serve God. If you're going to serve Christ, serve him with every fiber of your being. Because I promise you, if you serve him this way, his blessing will rest on your life. And even if you go through hard and tough times, it will still be good for you because you have a hope. Don't half-ass living the Christian life. And I'm sorry if that's an offensive word to you. Follow him with everything. And yes, you will be tested in this for sure. Make no ifs, buts, or maybes about it. Christ says there is a cost. Count the cost. But let me tell you, that hope. And many of you have lost loved ones. And you know what it's like to lose a loved one when you have hope in Christ. Well, I lost my dad. It broke my heart. But I knew that I would see him one day again. Because he's a brother in Christ. The blessing I'm talking about is not a financial blessing. It's not a tangible blessing always. It is something that when you go down on your knees, that there is a peace that goes beyond all understanding. And you know as well as I do that when you can't hold on to Christ anymore, that He will hold on to you. He says, nothing will pluck you out of my hand. That is the hope and the surety we have. A God like that, we want to serve with all of our hearts. Someone who's laid His life down for us. Yeah. Let's pray. Almighty God, we bow before You, Lord, this morning. We acknowledge our own inadequacies, Lord, our shortcomings and our shortfallings, Lord. It is precisely because we know that we fall short, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. No man naturally seeks God. We know, Lord, that we need Jesus Christ. Holy Spirit, this morning, pray that You would work in people's hearts, turning hearts of stone into hearts of flesh, pointing them to Jesus Christ, who is the author and finisher of our faith. It is because of Jesus Christ that we can stand and sit here this morning. It is because of Jesus Christ that we can stand before Almighty God, that we can enter boldly into the throne room of God, that we do not need a curtain where someone else goes to You, Father, for us. We don't need a priest to go for us to You. We can go directly to You. Directly, and You are the only one. There is none but You. The Word of God says, Lord, that there is only one name by which man can be saved, and that is Jesus Christ. There is no one else. Lord, we thank You so much for this. We give You glory and honor and praise, Lord. We thank You for this, Lord. In Your precious name. Amen.